How's that? That's better. And before I start, I forgot to mention one announcement, and that is that the Vietnam Project meal was on last night, and there are some meals left over. So if you want a meal from that, beautiful meals, they are available for $5 each. If you see Trish, she will sort you out with that. So, this morning, I'm privileged that we can commence our study in the book of James. And we've entitled this morning's topic, Faith and Endurance. So that is the first study of this exciting book. I'll just get my computer going. Now, I want to digress for a little moment. Originally, Germany, as we know it today, was actually consisted of many, many different kings and little areas. And they had what's called prince bishops who ruled in a lot of those areas. And there was a real merging of state and church back then, and it was controlled. And Lorraine and I, many years ago, had the privilege of going to this little town, Wittenberg. And it's a beautiful, beautiful little town in what we used to call the old East Germany. And the Germans also called it Lutherstadt, which means Martin Luther City. And what we've got there, it's a beautiful town that's been restored. The left-hand picture is actually looking down the main street. And it's a town that's probably not much longer than the Mount Coulomb main street, a little bit longer. And what you see on the right-hand side is actually the All Saints Castle Church. And that's where the Prince Bishop lived. Around the corner from there, it's an L-shaped building, around the corner is the actual castle. And this is what the castle looks like, which is where the Prince Bishop lived. And what we've got there is where Martin Luther started his real ministry. So, for those who may not know, a little bit of history on Martin Luther. He was a Roman Catholic priest and theologian. He was actually educated in Magdeburg in Germany, not that far from Wittenberg, and was moved by the church to Wittenberg to lecture theology at the university that's in the main street of Wittenberg. And he taught the theology. He had concerns as a theologian about what he read in the Bible and what the Catholic Church, which he belonged to and loved, was teaching. And he said there's a whole lot of differences, particularly when it came to salvation. Salvation, he said, from scriptures is based on faith. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church was teaching it's all about works. You do good stuff and you'll get the tick in the box and you'll go to heaven. And he said this is diametrically opposed to what he reads in the scriptures. At the same time, they had, and they're still to today, by the way, a thing called indulgences in the Catholic Church. And the indulgences in time of Martin Luther was that they wanted to raise money for the restoration of St. Peter's Basilica. And if you go to the Vatican today, what you see today is money raised from these indulgences. By the way, that was stopped about 20 years after Martin Luther finished or died, actually. And this, the indulgences are this, that you can do good stuff like give money or do some terrific act, and God will, if you can pay money for your dead relative, and in those days they believed in purgatory, and you can take them from purgatory and put them into heaven because of the money you pay to the church. Or the good thing that you do can elevate them. Or yourself, you can pay money to go to heaven. So this was against Martin Luther, against the scriptures. And so he believed in faith alone. And so what Martin Luther did was that he nailed what's called the 95 Theses to the door. That's the actual door of the All Saints Castle Church, and he nailed his thesis to that door. And it was really all the things that he said that was wrong in the teaching of the church. And what he was getting at was this, that he was not trying to destroy the Catholic Church. He was trying to improve it and improve its theology. But unfortunately, the Pope and hierarchy in the church totally disagreed with him, and he was excommunicated. And he went down the road in Wittenberg to a little tiny Catholic church down the road, which is where he started his preaching as a protester, as a Protestant. And that is where the Lutheran church started way back then. So he was excommunicated. So I guess the question is, well, what's that got to do with James? And it has a bit to do with James, not the book itself. But see, did you know that Martin Luther was opposed to the book of James? And some other theologians did not want James in the Bible. And the reason they were opposed is because Martin Luther was fighting against works-based salvation. And so when you get to James, he talks about works. But the difference is, and where he got it wrong, was James is talking to Christians who have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is saying is, well, you say you have faith, show me the evidence. Show me the works that you are doing which backs up your faith. And that's, I guess, why and a number of theologians have had this problem. So who then is James? And as John said, he's the half-brother of Jesus. Jude also was a brother of James. And so he was a half-brother of Jesus. The other thing was both of them were skeptics. At the time of Jesus' early ministry, we read in scriptures, scriptures that the family were concerned about Jesus. They didn't always agree with, you know, what he was saying. Even though Mary and Joseph would have instructed them, this is the Son of God. And I wondered myself, if I was James, why would I be a skeptic of my brother? And perhaps it's because he had peer pressure. Perhaps his mates were saying, oh, this brother of yours, he's a great guy, but he claims he's the Son of God. You know, is he off his tree? So I don't know why he had this skepticism, but we know later on this is what Paul called James. Paul called him a pillar of the church, because in Galatians it says, in fact, James, Peter and John, who were known as pillars of the church. And he goes on to describe them. Note the order in which the names are there. James comes first. And in the Jewish culture, that is important. James was seen as the head of the church in the early days. We also read that Paul, on his first visit to Jerusalem, he said, the only other apostle I met at the time was James, the Lord's brother. And on his last visit, Luke records that the next day Paul went with us to meet with James and all the other elders. Like, this is a, you know, secondary, you know. They met with James. James was a key figure in the early church. And also we see that James had authority in his position in the early church and in the council of elders. Because we read here in Acts that when they had finished, they'd been debating a theological and a cultural issue around the early church. And when they had finished all their discussion, James stood up and said, brothers, listen to me. And the things that James said is what they put into practice. James had authority and position in the early church. He was martyred in 62 AD. So this once skeptic of Jesus was willing to die for his faith in Jesus. So that's who James is. And so James starts off this letter by stating that he was writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. These were Jewish converts, because we read in James 2:1 that he's talking to people who claim to be Christians. They were scattered because of the massive persecution that was happening, mostly by the Jewish church and Jewish people at the time, because Christians were seen as a cult within the Jewish religion. And an apostate cult at that. They're also facing persecution from the Roman governments, because in that day, Claudius Caesar was ruler, and Claudius was a corrupt Caesar. He actually gave liberty and strengthened businessmen who were corrupt. No doubt because the government got kickbacks, we don't know, but he favoured corrupt businessmen. And so we read there that in Acts 1, Saul, before he became Paul, was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that very day. That's where it all started, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. We read in Peter, he says, "This letter's from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." But not only was this a physically persecuted church, it was a spiritually persecuted church. It was attacked spiritually by false teaching. You see, elitism and pride were considered virtues of the Jewish priests. And the teaching that Jesus gave was so much against this and against them. And so we read that Jesus actually warned his apostles that what was to come. He warned them about false teachers. He said in Matthew, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the church." In Acts we read, "I know that after I leave," said Jesus, "savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after him." So it was in the context of this persecution and false teaching that James writes this book that we are going to study. It was written about AD 49, it is believed, 1 year before the Council of Elders, and also it was written 16 years, of course, after Jesus was crucified. So we're talking about a very early document straight away on the teaching of Jesus. So we start in verse 2. We read, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Now, I don't know about you, but you know, if my leg fell off or something happened, I don't always want to go say, "This, what a joyous occasion that was," you know. So, and he also doesn't say if you will have troubles, but when you have troubles. See, we're going to have trials of life. We're going to have trials of life, which will be sickness. It'll be death of a loved one. It'll be loss of a job. It'll be poverty. These were what they faced then as well, and people today face. And trials of persecution. You know, we in this country yet don't suffer those same degrees of persecution that they did. But what is James getting at? But he doesn't say that our natural reaction to a trial should be joy. But for us to consider it an opportunity for great joy. There's two different things. We don't laugh at the trial, but we get joy at the opportunity it might bring. You see, we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual warfare as well. In that mankind, way back, went against God. And Romans tells us this, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." So this is why persecution was there. This is why evil existed and was permeating in their society and in ours. Because our natural mind is against God. Since Adam's rebellion against God, mankind has been in a spiritual battle. This was the first and most deadly pandemic the world has ever seen. Because 100% of people have been infected by sin. And we only see the physical results. We see the sickness and the death and the injuries and trials of life. But the most deadly effect of this pandemic was that we've been separated from God. And there's only one cure from that, and that is belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he teaches. So why then does James say, when troubles of any kind come your way, should we consider it an opportunity for great joy? Well, I've thought of four reasons that I could think of, and there's probably many more. It's an opportunity to strengthen our endurance in faith, and James actually says that in the verses, but so does Paul. He says, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So trials are a way of strengthening our character, our faith, and our hope in God. It also grows our trust in God and his provision for us. Because joy is found in being in the center of God's will no matter what the circumstance in our life. And it's watching God work through those circumstances of our life, no matter how bad they are. Because as we look back and see how God has brought us through trials before, we can trust God in the current situation and in the future situations. That's another reason we can see opportunity for joy. It's also an opportunity to witness about the joy that only God can give in difficult times. I know Lorraine and my brother Gary would remember a lady called May Carlisle in the church that we were converted in Sydney. May was the most beautiful Christian woman I've ever met. Unfortunately, May contracted cancer, and she contracted cancer in the spine. And anyone who knows anyone who's had that disease, it is the most painful of cancers. She was diagnosed with not long to live. She lived for 12 months in that condition. I had the privilege, I was working in Qantas, and on the way home, I could visit, in weekdays, I visited May in hospital. And when I walked into her room, the joy on her face, even though she was racked in pain, was unbelievable. I came away more joyous than when I arrived. She was a witness to the ladies that were in the room with her. She was a witness to the nurses and doctors who treated her. She was a witness to the nuns who ran the hospital. She used her situation and counted it all joy, and she trusted God. And she was just a beautiful woman. Now, we also had in our church, Sylvia Jackson. And the elders at the time, we visited once a week to Sylvie, and she had colon cancer, another horrible, horrible disease that withered her away. And we visited her, and we just saw the joy in her life as she continued to ask about this church as she was confined to bed and prayed for us. A wonderful woman who had great opportunity and witnessed to others. Another thing that trials can give us, it shows evidence that the enemy is not happy with our stance with God. Because when we draw near to God, Satan will try to attack us. Trials can be evidence of that attack. It's not the trials themselves that bring joy, but seeing God bring good through the trials as we endure them. Karen read that verse out in the prayer. God works things for good, for his good. Then James goes on. I'm skipping over those who are doing the study in the book. You'll be able to go into more detail as you go through this. But this morning I'm giving you an overview. He talks about wisdom. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. Every day we should be asking God for wisdom to get us through that day and to honor him in all that we do. And Jesus said about worry and wisdom for it, he said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Pray that God will give you wisdom for today. And we must trust and believe that God will show the best path for us to take. We need to patiently wait on him. You know, wisdom also requires patience to see how God will work it out. God's wisdom, the Bible says, is first practical. God wants to help us identify the most practical solution. But most practical solution may not be our preferred solution. But God knows the end from the beginning. We need to trust him for that. It's divine. God goes beyond common sense. It's not common sense to be joyful or see it as an opportunity for joy in time of trial. Joy in times of distress, it doesn't make sense. But it helps us choose right from wrong. The Bible, as we soak ourselves in the Word, will show us what is right for all situations. God's wisdom is Christ-like. We should every day be asking to be more and more Christ-like. 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. As we draw near to him, we will also be made or have God's wisdom. So I guess the real question is, are you driven by circumstances, tossed to and fro, or are you trusting God for the outcome? James says that a wavering person is not totally convinced that God's way is best. And when you think about it, that's true. If you're wavering, you're going, oh, God wants me to do this, but I'm not sure. It doesn't make sense to me. Trust God and don't waver. Then he goes on to talk about the rich and the poor. Now, again, the rich that he's talking about, and you'll see more as we go through the book of James, these rich people were ones who took advantage of the common man and the poor people. Greed was their motive. Because we know in 1 Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself. Some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. If you chase money, if you chase that, then you're going to end up in trouble. There's nothing wrong with money itself. So I guess the question is, what do we do with what God has given us? Money itself is not right or wrong. It's an inanimate object. It's greed that is wrong. Are you craving for more and more money? Is that what drives you? Are you craving for success? Do you see your status as a measure of your worth? You know, the more I am in society, the better person I feel about myself. If that's our motivation, then James, any of those things, then James is talking to us. James goes on to warn people that life is brief, but eternity is forever. We need to ensure that we've got our priorities right. The last verse in our reading was a crown of life. And we think, well, is that a real crown? Is it figurative? Well, there's various opinions on that, but I really think it's a real crown that God will give. So what crowns are mentioned that Christians get in the Bible? See, crowns in the days of James were important. A king received a crown, gold crown with jewels. And we see the coronation of King Charles. It's a sign of authority. It's a sign of you're at the top. But it's also a sign of victory. Because we know that even in their days, they had their games and they were given a laurel wreath. The winner was given a laurel wreath as a crown of victory. But the Bible does say Christians get crowns. It says, there's, I can give you the readings, but there's a crown of life which James talks about. There's a crown of victory, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of righteousness, and a crown of glory. So what do we do with these crowns? Are they like a heavenly status symbol? Like, I'm a five-crown Christian, you know? Wow, I'm in heaven. No, pride is not there. Are they like a fashion statement? You know, we're on the head, on the arm, we've got them around our feet. Not at all. But the Bible gives us a clue, because in Revelation 4, it says this. The 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, that is God, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And they exist because you created what you pleased." You see, we lay them at God's feet because it is God that gives us eternal life. It is God that gives victory over death through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that gives us a reason to rejoice. It is God who gives us righteousness. The Bible says that we get Christ's righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. And Christ took our sin on the cross. When we look at the glory we have is because of God. It's not our glory, it's his glory, a reflected glory of God. So everything we get, we lay at God's feet, because that's where it belongs. All the glory belongs to him. So in summary, James encourages us to seek joy, even in times of trials. No matter what our situation is, God is near us. Sometimes we don't feel him there, but we know he is. The kids talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. God was with them. Now, God is with us through our fiery situations too. We are urged to seek the wisdom that comes only from God, practical, divine, and Christ-like wisdom. God wants to give you wisdom. He says, give it, ask for it, and I will give it to you. And we're encouraged to hold on to our possessions loosely and not be greedy. And James tells us that our life is fleeting and that we should seek eternal rather than temporal values. I guess if we knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would we do different this afternoon? We need to have that urgency in our Christian life. We've been reminded we've been given eternal life and we will worship God in heaven. Then all the trials and all the persecutions that we face now will be in history. They'll be gone. There are two types of people that James speaks to. Firstly, those who religiously come to church, believe in God, but they don't show any evidence of a Christian faith. They're like the people John Curtis spoke about last week. You know, what you see in their life on Sunday does not match their life on Monday. And we've probably all had experience with people like that. I've had people that said to me at work, "I'm a Christian," and I nearly fell over. I thought, wow, that surprised me. Does our life at church match our life at work or at home? Jesus will say to these people, "I never knew you." James asks you, what evidence is there that you are a Christian? It's like the old story, if you were charged in a court of law with being a Christian, what evidence is there to convict you? The second group of people that the book of James speaks to is to people who have given their life to Jesus as their Savior. To Christians, James implores us to patiently trust God in all circumstances. James asks us to draw near to him, to God, and to be filled with his Spirit and demonstrate our love by serving those around us. So my question to all of us this morning is, what group are you in? The first group or the second group? And I would encourage all of us to come on the journey through James with us. It's a tough book. It's a great book. And as we all seek to grow closer to God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a mirror to us. Lord, you hold it up against our soul. And Father, we pray that as we study your word, Lord, that we would grow closer and closer to you. That, Lord, we would be more and more like the Lord Jesus. That you would give us wisdom to face all the trials and temptations of this world. And that, Father, even in our trials and our struggles that we have, Lord, that we would seek to find joy. That we would seek your will. And we would know, Lord, that you have our best, Lord, intent. To your glory, we pray. Bless us in Jesus' name.